So how many of you guys enjoyed the service last Sunday? Did anybody else have fun? Oh, we had way too much fun last week. That's right. And I'm not going to revisit that except for one thing. My daughter sent me a text message. You know, Greg, I wonder, can we hook up to the Apple TV? Just black screen it for a moment, and I'm going to see if I can throw up that message. Okay, I'm going to share the story, and you're going to find this for me. And then, Austin, you're going to be the man. You're going to get that password, and then you can bring this thing back to me. Okay, so last week we had some fun, and we were talking about the Ark of the Covenant. Guys, remember that? And we talked about how the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines. And not to the Philippines, but by the Philistines, all right. So the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive, and the Philistines thought that they could put it in the house of their god Dagon, and it didn't work out so well for him. And he ended up falling over and breaking and stuff. And eventually, there was bad stuff that happened to the Philistines, and we're not going to tell you about that today. But we talked about the Ark of the Covenant, and it talked about this amazing thing where the Ark of the Covenant was restored to Jerusalem by David, King David. How many of you young guys have heard of King David before? Anybody? If you've been around Sunday school once or twice, you might have heard of him. He's the guy who killed Goliath. You remember? He was, anyway. But you got it? You're the man. So King David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And when he brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, instead of putting it in the tent of meeting, which was the tent that was it was supposed to be in, prescribed by Moses, he set up a new place called the Tabernacle of David. And he put the Ark of the Covenant there, and we talked about that at great length. But essentially, we discovered that because of that and because of a prophetic word that was given and because God spoke about this in the New Testament, there's a lot of dots we connected, but the picture that emerged was that we are allowed to wear jeans in church. So if you just missed that whole thing and didn't quite connect the dots, we went from like 4 to 16,782. It's one loop. If you missed the connection there, you need to listen to the sermon from last week. But in the middle of that, I talked about how God is so willing and so desirous that we should be able to meet with him all the time, at any moment of any day. And that doesn't mean that we can be cavalier in God's presence and not have any respect for him and who he is. But it does mean that we don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed about any part of us. So I mentioned in church that you could be in the restroom, all right? And God can speak to you there. And he can. And it's like, that's not usually the message that you hear from the pulpit on Sunday. But my daughter decided that she wanted to send me this little message. And she sent me a text last night just to say, Dad, you are a prophet of God and you're not a heretic. Because I'm at college and my RA put up this little notice on the bathroom door at my school. So are we connected? Did I go airplay? Sanctuary, mirroring. Okay, we should be now. Can you read that back there? Talk to him. He's listening, even sitting right where you are. yeah, thanks. You can black screen me again. That's awesome. Isn't that awesome? So I am a prophet of God. Confirmation, at least from another college student in New York somewhere. So anyway, praise God for that. I felt so much better when she sent me that text last night. Well, today I want to continue talking about the liberties that we have in the house of God. And we want to talk specifically about music. How many of you guys like music? Anybody like music? How many of you guys like the fact that we sing music here at Living Hope Family Church? I see a lot of hands. I'm glad. So I'm kind of preaching to the choir. But have you ever wondered why it is that we sing so much in this place? Is it just because we like singing? Or is there a real reason for it? Do we have a purpose for it? And should other churches sing? And so I want to talk about that. I want to talk about what it means to worship God and to praise God in song and why we actually do that. Before we do that, I need you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. And that's where we started last week, and it's where we continue this week. And I'm going to read some more of the scripture. This is not the end of Acts 15 for us. We've been in Acts 15 for about a month. We're going to be there for about a month more, maybe. But we're taking a little sidetrack from the actual Acts 15 story, we're using what's being said in Acts 15 to help us determine how we build church, what church looks like in our generation. And that's where we're going. Okay, so Acts chapter 15 and verse 13 says this. After they had become silent, just quickly for you young ones who weren't here and don't know what's going on, there's been a big disagreement in the early church. This is 2,000 years ago. This is the first church council. It's the first time the leaders are getting together to try and fix a bit of a problem that's emerged in another part of the world where people are questioning how they're supposed to do church, okay? The church is brand new. The Lord has just birthed this thing. It's a whole new movement that's beginning to sweep across the Roman world, and it's only been 20 years since Jesus' resurrection, all right? But in those first 20 years, lots of questions have arisen as to how do we do church. And some of you have been in churches, in different churches before. Some of you, this is the first church you've ever been in, so this is all you know. Awesome. But some of you have been in other churches before, and you know it looks different in different places. I grew up in the Anglican church in South Africa, and it was very different. We all sat up very, very, very straight in our little pews, all wooden pews, and we all had to wear our blazers and tie. And the priest was in his very, very long robe, and it was all black. There was no choir, and nobody liked singing, except to sing like this. And beautiful song, just wasn't sung very beautifully. And no offense to the Anglicans, I'm sure there was all kinds of amazing stuff happening there, but it wasn't happening for me. And I'm really glad we have this liberty and freedom that we have here today. Not that God doesn't work in those other environments, but God has given us something fresh and something beautiful that we can celebrate, and it's not wrong because it's different. So anyway, back in those early days, they were having arguments about what church should look like, and the biggest argument came as to how are people supposed to be welcomed in? People who come from different cultures, who have different background, who have worshipped other gods before, and how do we synchronize everything? How do we get everybody to be on the same page? And there was a really big movement to try and get everybody to become Jewish, at least in their expression, to live like Jewish people, to eat like Jewish people, to not eat pork, you know, to not eat food sacrificed to certain idols and whatever, and also to live with certain rules and regulations about how you wash your hands and where you go, how far you can go on the Sabbath and stuff like that. And the discussion came all the way to Jerusalem, and the council of the elders got together, and they had a big powwow about it. And after they had become silent, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now he quotes from 700 years before. So for us, 2,700 years ago, this is the quote. "After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things." That's the quote. James quotes from an ancient book. "Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I, James, judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And when it pleased the elders and the apostles with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, they wrote this letter by them. The apostles and elders, the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Now, last week, that's where we started out with that. And I said, let's go back to the book of Amos and let's read where that prophecy comes from. And we discovered that this word of God was an incredibly liberating word. And here's what we found. We found out that because of that, I can wear jeans in church. And that's where the dots were connected for us. But seriously, this is how we get there, very simply. God says that he wants to establish an open door for people to come into his presence. Now, if we understand a little bit about the way that the tabernacles worked in the old world, you'll be able to understand this verse a bit more. So I went into a little bit of that, and I explained to you how the first demonstration of worship was given to us through Moses. Now, you've heard of Moses before, if you've been in church a couple of times as well. Moses was a Jewish man who grew up in the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he was a prince of Egypt. And maybe you've seen the movie, but his book, Exodus, it's a great, great book, and Numbers and Leviticus, Deuteronomy, those books tell the story of Moses as he becomes the liberator of a people who have been enslaved to the Egyptians for 400 years. And he liberates them and carries them by the hand of God, and with the instruction and the leading of God, Moses, as their earthly leader, takes them into the wilderness, and he takes them as a bunch of people, liberated slaves, and forges a nation out of them. It's an incredible story how God does this, and how Moses is just such an incredible man of God, greatly to be admired. Well, on the journey, he brings them to this place in the wilderness called Sinai. It's a mountain. You should probably pull up a picture of it, but Mountain of Sinai is this, in the desert between Egypt and Saudi Arabia. There's this peninsula called the Sinai Peninsula, and in there somewhere there's a mountain where God came and met with his people. It's a crazy story if you think about it, but God, the invisible God, became visible for a little while. He doesn't do that very often. I don't know how many of you have had God just show up in your bedroom or anything. Hopefully not in the bathroom when you got that notice on the door. We're okay if you're listening, but please don't show yourself right now. But God very rarely ever reveals himself in a visible way other than the handiwork of God. The work of God's hands is evident for everybody. I mean, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You can look at the mountains and the hills and the rivers and the sky and the sunset and things like this to see the hand of God. It's amazing. You can see God evidenced in forgiveness and grace. But it's very rare to ever see with your own eyes the demonstrate God just revealing himself. It just doesn't happen. But it happened in the ancient times when God first revealed himself to his people. And he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he promised that through them he would bring the Messiah to the world. And he's done that. He did that through Jesus Christ. But the people that he revealed himself to were the Jewish people. So they were kind of like the forerunners. They got to have the first go at it, the first dibs. They got to be the chosen ones, the ones who were selected from all around the world, every culture. Everybody else was rejected, and they were selected. And they became the ones who had kind of the moratorium on how to go to the presence of God, how to meet with God, and they knew how to do it. So God had given those instructions through Moses. So he gave this thing called the Ark of the Covenant to the people. It was a golden box. You ever see that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark? Yes, some of you did. That's probably our best modern understanding of that thing. And that's a really bad way to think about that. It's not just a relic of ancient times past. It was, in fact, a representation of the place where God's mercy would be poured out to his people. And God would show up in the ancient times. Joe, you know about this because you've studied this thing. God would show up in that place where they were worshiping him. And his glory would be almost like a glowing ball of fire that would just burning right above the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was like a golden box, and on top of it, they made these two angels that kind of had wings that touched each other at the top. And in the middle there would be the presence of God. And you could just imagine. If you were to see it, it was just like glowing. I don't know if it was orange or blue or something. It was probably weird and just amazing, and you'd just want to stare at it all day long. But it was the demonstration of the presence of God. It's not God. It was just a manifestation of God's power right there. And God saying basically, hey, I'm going to show you evidence that I'm with you. Well, of course, there were rules and regulations about who was allowed to see that sort of thing. You and I would never have been allowed to do that. We weren't allowed in that place. And So there was a certain system that was established, and there was only one guy who was really allowed in there once a year, was the high priest. And he would go in there, and he'd be very scared to go in there, because if he had any sin in his life, he'd be struck down dead, and not a cool thing. And he had to be properly prepared and dedicated to God, and there'd be certain kinds of, you know, there'd be a certain set of things he had to do before he could go in. You can read all about that in the Old Testament. But anyway, that Ark of the Covenant was like the item of furniture that was in that really, really holy place where nobody else was allowed to go. Moses went in there and he met with God. Joshua went in there and met with God. And the high priest went in there and met with God. So I don't know if Joshua went into the place where the tabernacle was, but he was always in the tabernacle of God, in the vicinity of it. And anyway, but not very many people got to do that. Well, we followed the history of that Ark of the Covenant, which was given at Sinai, all the way through the conquest of the Promised Land, to a place where it was taken in battle by the Philistines and then recovered by the hand of God. And then eventually you had David who came and he said, I am building a city. God has given rest to his people, and we are going to establish this as the place where the presence of the Lord is. God, we're entreating you. We want your presence to be with us. And David is known as a man after God's own heart. He was just an amazing king. He was the second king of Israel and just the most incredible guy. We love his story. He was a real man. He was a warrior. He was, there was nothing effeminate about this guy. He was a solid as a rock guy. He believed the word of God so much he was willing to take huge risks. He was a musician. He played the guitar. Okay, well, what was in those days like a guitar? It was an 8-stringed lute, but anyway, just kind of like our guitars. Anyway, he played that. He wrote many songs. We still sing them today, believe it or not. The Psalms in the book of, in the Bible, many of those Psalms, 78 of the 150 are actually attributed to David. They're David's songs that we still sing today. And David was he was just an amazing guy, great warrior. He was also a sinner. And he sinned pretty badly. If you read his story, you know, the Bible, the one thing about the Bible is it doesn't sugarcoat anybody's life. Have you ever noticed that? It tells the good, bad, and the ugly about everybody. You look at extant writings from the time about the other kings of the world, and they're always bragging about how wonderful they were and how perfect they were and how they never did anything wrong. The Bible, on the other hand, tells everything that everybody ever did wrong. You know, David was a bad guy. He was a good guy and a bad guy. He murdered a guy so he could claim his wife as his own, but not before he'd committed adultery with her first and got her pregnant. And I know that's not really an appropriate theme to talk about today, but just saying, God, help me. And it's true, it happened, and God forgave him, which is part of the miracle. I mean, seriously, sorry, my voice. It's part of the miracle of the old covenant is that God made room in that old covenant to forgive David. And here's the crazy thing. David, when he took the kingdom of Israel, united them together, he established his capital city in a place called Zion. I want to talk about that a little bit today because it's important. It deals with music. We're going to have a look at music. So I just thought I'd show you quickly a picture. Hopefully I can do this. I'd show you a picture of David's city of Zion. And, all right, here we go. Let's see if we can get this. Okay, oh, I've got to do the same thing here, haven't I? Oh, here we go. Let's go back to Austin. you got to put in the right password for me so I can get into there. I'm going to pull that guy up. Thanks, man. That's right, Austin's the man. He knows what to do. So anyway, David, when David became king, he'd been promised by God that he'd be king when he was a young man. I mean, he wasn't much older than what you girls are sitting right here. Probably a bit younger than you when he was a shepherd boy in his father's, taking care of his father's sheep. And Samuel, the great prophet of God, God told him that he was to go and anoint one of the sons of Jesse to become the king of Israel. And David was just a shepherd boy. All of his brothers were strapping men. And Saul, Samuel came to anoint a king, and Jesse called all his sons up, but he didn't worry about David. David was the little whippersnapper. He just left him out in the fields. You know, he's like, eh, don't worry about David. He's clearly not the one. Don't you love it when your dad has that kind of confidence in you? Forget him. He's he's the embarrassment. He's the runt of the family. Pick my firstborn. Anyway, Samuel went down the line, and it's none of these boys in front of him, these young men, were the one that God had chosen. And Samuel says to Jesse, don't you have any more kids by any chance? Because none of these are the one. Jesse says, well, yeah, I got one more. He's out in the fields, but you don't want him. And Samuel says, bring that guy. I'm not going until you bring him. David comes, and he's probably all smelly from the sheep. And Samuel takes one look at this little, ruddy-haired guy. And he says, that's the guy. God's anointed him to be a king. There's a destiny on his life from when he was young. Anoints him, pours the oil on his head, the anointing oil that's like, the king's anointing oil, just pours it all over his head. And David, from that time on, has a promise that he's going to become king. Well, here's the crazy thing. Between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise is like 30 years. Don't you hate that? Anybody ever have a promise from God that took a long time to come? And so this guy had to wait 30 years. And in those 30 years, he got pretty close. He became a servant to the king. He became a minstrel, a musician for the king. Whenever the king was in a bad mood, he would play music for him. In fact, the Bible says the king was vexed with an evil spirit, and David would come play music. And as he played his music, the evil spirit would just have to leave. It's the first sign in the Bible that demons are affected by music. Okay, so Saul would be vexed by a demon, and David would play the kind of music that would drive the demon far away. I think nowadays sometimes we have music that brings the demons in. I'm not saying anything about your music, but so here's the deal. So David is a musician who loves God and is a worshiper, even from a young age, who has to go through a long season of waiting patiently for the promise of God to be fulfilled in his life. That king, with his demon, tried to kill him a number of times. He'd be playing his guitar, and the king would be sitting there, and suddenly he'd just get vexed again. He'd grab a spear and just throw it at David. David would, it's this wobbling spear. Couple of times, he actually ran away to try and get away from the king who's trying to kill him, because the king knew that David had been anointed and didn't want him to be anointed, and there was just all kinds of bad stuff happening. Anyway, David, when he finally became king, after all 30 years or whatever it was of running around, running away, running in the wilderness, trying to get away with his life, being faithful to God, growing up, becoming a man with a destiny that's unfulfilled, and pressing through the depression that comes along with that, until the point where he stepped into God's promise for his life because he was willing to stay the course. When he finally became king, the first thing he did was, I know God wants me to establish a place for him in Zion. Now, Zion was this little village. Well, I suppose more than a village, it was a walled city. But it was just this little isolated island of Jebusites, who were an ancient tribe who had located themselves there in about 1800 BC, so maybe 800 years before David gets there. And they had taken the place from, it used to be just a village, and there was, it used to be a village, thank you, Austin, and in this village there was a guy, how did I do that? Wait, that wasn't it. How did that happen? There was a guy in this village with his cats and dogs. Wow. Gee. My middle name is David. I'm just saying. Anyway, and my name Eric actually translated means king. So I'm just, It's true. It's a true story. So in this ancient village, there was a guy by the name of Melchizedek. Have you ever heard of this guy before? He was the king of Salem. Salem is known as the place of peace, not Salem, Massachusetts, but Salem. And he was the king of Salem, and he was high priest of the Most High God. You've read about this guy before if you've ever read the story of Abraham, because there was a time when Abraham went out to battle against the kings that had come from Babylon or from Chaldea, and they had taken some family members captive, and Abraham went after them and he released those people, and he came back with the spoils of war. And when he came back to this little village, Salem, and he was met by the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who was servant of the Most High God, priest, high priest of the Most High God, who met him with bread and wine. And Abraham had the opportunity to give to the Lord there. And this is the first instance of tithing in the Bible, where Abraham gave a tenth of all the recovered, all the loot, and he gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek as giving it to the Lord. Well, there's a lot there, and I've preached a sermon about Melchizedek before, and the bread and the wine, and how that so is a foreshadowing of Jesus, who comes with bread and wine to us as the Prince of Peace, the King of Salem. Anyway, it's an awesome thing, but this was the village where Abraham came and he met Melchizedek. A number of years later, Abraham has a son because God's given him a promise. And the son's name, as you guys know, is Isaac. And God tells Abraham, I want you, would you be willing to sacrifice your son for me? Now, we know God, in all of his revelation, from beginning of the Bible to the end, he has never been one who ever, ever condoned or requested human sacrifice, ever. Ancient religions of the world all did human sacrifice. Many of them did. Some places in the world, even today, do human sacrifice. Very scary thought. But God, our God, the God of the heavens, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the one who we serve, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has never, never approved of, accepted, or done anything but despise and hate the idea of human sacrifice. But he says to Abraham that one time, he said, would you be willing to sacrifice your son for me? And essentially what Abraham was doing, he didn't know it, but he was giving God the legal right to sacrifice his own son on our behalf. Because God could do for us what we were willing to do for him in a strange way. I don't know if the accuser of the brethren, Satan, would stand before God one day and say, how can you give these people your son? That's not fair. You can't come in and just fix everything by giving your son. I object. And he could point to Abraham and say, you know, Abraham was in covenant with me and he was willing to give his son. So what he was willing to do, I am also willing to do. Abraham brought his son to this place, to the place where Melchizedek was high priest. Now, he didn't bring him to Melchizedek. We know that he went up a mountain, and the mountain was called Mount Moriah. And as you look at this little picture here, you can see there's a sort of a village. I'll try and blow it up for you a little bit. Here's the city. Oh, did it make it bigger? It didn't make it bigger. Let's mirror that. Let's see if I can get this without seeing pictures of me again. Mirror? Yeah. No? Okay, well, anyway. I guess you're not going to see what I'm doing. Well, anyway, I'm going to point it out to you right here. So for those of you in the back, you can't really see, but here's a walled city, and here's a mound on the top, and this mountain right here is called Mount Moriah. It's a hilltop. It's kind of a flat hilltop at that time, and up there, Abraham brought his son Isaac, and he prepared an altar to the Lord, and he was ready to kill him, and an angel of the Lord stopped him, and there was a ram caught in the thicket, and God said, don't sacrifice your son. I'll provide. And Abraham said to his son Isaac, God will provide the lamb. And it was the prophetic word of how God was going to bring his own son to be the lamb that would be sacrificed for you and me. It's an incredible story, this amazing story, how God did it, thousands of years before it actually happened. That is the same place where David decided that the presence of the Lord should be. David went there and he said, you know, the Jebusites, they have held this fortified city. Even though we had the conquest, even though Joshua and the people of Israel came in here, and even though God gave victory to us and we drove out all of our enemies, the one place where we could never drive the people out was right here. The people of Jebus who lived in this city called Salem, and they believed that even the lame and the blind could keep David out of there. So David, immediately after, it's an interesting story, immediately after he killed Goliath as a young man, he carried the head of Goliath to this city and he stuck it up on a hill, probably up on Moriah. He stuck the head of Goliath up there as a sign to the people of Jebus, and he said, essentially, when I get old enough to be king, I'm coming after you. And many years later, when he became king, the first thing he did is he went there and he established the city as his fortress. He captured it, amazingly. It's a great story. And then he built his sanctuary there. Oh, he built his palace there. And when he had built his palace, he said, it's not right. I want the presence of God. I need the presence of God. And this is the thing about David that we love. David wasn't prepared to have the blessings of the Lord without the presence of the Lord. Unfortunately, in our lives, many of us are interested in what God has to give us, but we don't really want God himself. We say, God, I'd like you to provide for me. I want you to provide a nice house for me to live in, a nice car for me to drive, nice clothes for me to wear, a good school to go to. I'd like you to pay my bills. I want you to make sure my broken relationship with my family get restored. I would like very much for you to give me a good job, and I'd like to be able to earn a whole bunch of money and maybe go on vacation next year. Lord, I'm asking that you would heal my body of all these sicknesses, and God, I'm hoping that I'm going to be able to have kids who grow up to be wonderful people one day, who also get good jobs and one day can pay for my vacation to Hawaii. But in the meantime, God is saying, hey, I'm not just your genie. I'm your daddy.
Your daddy.
That's right. Who's your daddy, right? He says, I want relationship with you. And this was the thing that David got. He understood it from a young age. And David said, I don't care what kind of blessings I don't care. My kingdom grows 10 times as large. I don't want it unless I've got the presence of God. So he was willing to go after that presence of God, even though the Ark of the Covenant, which meant was the manifestation of, you know, God's presence was associated with that, even though the Ark of the Covenant had caused great trouble for the Philistines, as we know, David was willing to take the risk. And he was willing to bring the presence of the Lord into Jerusalem. So he did. That over there would eventually become this. Let's see if we can get you there. That would eventually become this. Now, I wish I could make this bigger for you. I wish you could see what I'm doing. I don't know, Austin, if you can figure that out for me. I want to zoom on it, and it allowed me the last time I was in there to zoom. That's right, front row seat just for you. It's got your name on it. Okay, so what we're looking at right here is the modern city of Jerusalem. And I want you to see this part over here that's marked off in red. Can you guys see it a little bit in the back there? That's what is now left of the ancient city of David. That was where David brought the Ark of the Covenant, there. That was known as Mount Zion. This is Mount Moriah. This is where the Temple of Solomon once stood. This is where now, right there, the Dome of the Rock is and the Al-Sharia Mosque over here. That is Islam's third most holy site, fourth most holy site. It is the Jewish people's most holy site. It is for Christians the most holy city. That's where Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Over here somewhere is where Jesus died on a cross and was raised from a tomb. This is where the presence of God was brought by David. Just a couple of months ago, I was here in the city. It was really kind of cool. I had a really awesome time. Thank you guys for praying for me. I was praying for you while I was there. And Joe, I brought you a rock from inside the walls of Jerusalem, from right here. Okay? That gate right there is called the Zion Gate. Okay? It was between here and a gate down here called the Dung Gate that I crawled down into the walls of the city, and I got that rock for you and brought it back for you. But close to the Zion Gate. That's the Zion Gate. And this right here is what is now in modern days called Mount Zion. This is Mount Zion right here. Are we able to zoom in on it? It's not working, is it? Weird, huh? Okay, anyway. So, yeah, that... So when I went and I decided I was going to walk around the walls of Jerusalem, I didn't go to be a tourist. I went to pray. And I went to pray for you guys. I went to pray for what the Lord's doing in Living Hope Family Church, and what his vision is for 2014. I'm going to tell you some more about that, some of you guys, at the annual general meeting a little later. But for some of you, you're not going to be there. So. Oh, yeah, now we're talking. Yeah, the man. A round of applause for Austin. Thank you very much. Thanks, buddy. Appreciate it. Okay, so, yeah, David's palace is right there. You see that? Okay, so that's the city of David, and that's where he brought the Ark of the Covenant. I need you to understand this, because when David brought the Ark of the Covenant, this was not there. There was no temple. There was no holy site, except a mountain upon which they assumed, they guessed that was the place. They knew it as, by tradition, as the place where Abraham was willing to offer Isaac. This was the place, Zion. When you read in the Psalms about Zion, you're reading about this place. Not this place. Yes, this is what it looks like right now, today. Okay? That's what it looks like right there. You're not reading about this place. You're reading about this place. When you read in the Psalms about the daughter of Zion, oftentimes the daughter of Zion refers to this, which would be the Temple Mount, because it was the daughter of the city of Jerusalem. It was what came out of the city of Jerusalem. It sits on a higher elevation. But when you read in the Psalms, God has chosen the gates of Zion and desires them and loves them more than all the dwellings of man. He's talking about this place. Okay? Now, it's true that over the years, Zion in the scripture became associated with the entire city of Jerusalem, which, as you can tell from this picture, is pretty large now. Back in those days, it was about as large as what you see in the picture right there. It was about as large as it was. And that all became kind of known as Mount Zion. But in fact, when you talk about the specifics of the geography, when you look at some of the scriptures in the prophets, in Micah, in Isaiah, in Amos, when you read about Mount Zion, oftentimes you'll have Mount Zion and Jerusalem in the same sentence, clearly two different places. So, when God says he loves Mount Zion, and he loves Zion more than the dwellings of men, he's talking about this place. And he's talking about this place because his presence was here. Because this was the place he gave his people rest. Because this is the place where David built a tabernacle where anybody could meet with him. Last week I told you that the tent of meeting, which was at Shiloh, and then moved from Shiloh to Gibeon, which is 8 miles north of this, that place, after the Ark of the Covenant was lost in battle during the days of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, when Samuel was just a child, from that day on, it never had the presence of God in it ever again. It had the religious form, but not the presence. It had sacrifices. It had prayers. It had fasting. It had gifts. It had everything, but it never had the presence of God. And there's another thing it never had. It never had music. Didn't have music. They didn't sing songs there. David, however, established it. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I'm going to just turn there real quick for you to see, because this is kind of interesting stuff. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 tells us the story of how David brought the Ark of the Covenant in and set it up. And it says, in verse 1, so they brought the ark of the God and set it up in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. In the midst of it, in the middle. It was just one room, and the ark was in it. And then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God, just one time. They were offerings one time. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and the peace offerings, the blessing, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord, and he distributed to each one, to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone, a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. He came bearing gifts. Okay, so David is foreshadowing Jesus Christ. You need to understand that. He is a foreshadowing of what Jesus is going to do. Jesus comes and sets up the presence of the Lord in the midst of the people, so anybody can access God. And then he offers himself as a sacrifice, okay, so that we can have open access and that God's blessing can be upon it. And then he gives gifts to men. And then he appointed, verse 4, some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and next to him, Zechariah. Now, Asaph, you read many psalms that are written by Asaph in the book of Psalms. And many of them talk about Zion. next to him, Zechariah, and then so forth. It goes on. And they blew trumpets, and they have all these guys. On that day, David delivered his first psalm, this psalm, into the hands of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. I'm sorry. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. Here is verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. See that verse 11. Seek the Lord and his strength. Don't just come for the gifts. Seek the Lord and his strength. Make sense? Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders, his judgments of his mouth, the seed of Israel, his servant, his children, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant always, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, for Israel, to Israel for an everlasting covenant. You can imagine, as he's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's right in the shadow of where Abraham and Isaac were. And so you can imagine the amazing sense of, you know, just awesome wonder as they see the continuity of the Lord saying, I will give you the land of Canaan, the allotment of your inheritance, when you were but few in number, indeed very few and strangers in it. He goes on, verse 23, sing to the Lord all the earth, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations. Carries on. In verse 29, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. And he goes on and on. In his psalm, and he glorifies the Lord. And he sets up the courses of singers. And I think from what it looks like, there are 24 courses. And I think probably what they did is they worshiped God 24 hours a day in the tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of David stood in that place for some 40 years, 30-something years, until Solomon built the temple on the Temple Mount that you see there. He built the temple, and then he moved the Ark of the Covenant out of the Tabernacle of David and into its permanent home in the temple. And then everything changed. So for a period of about 40 years, just less than 40 years, there was a revelation of the open access that people could have that God actually approved of, even though it wasn't prescribed in the law of Moses. It wasn't even allowed in the law of Moses. David took incredible liberties because it was a prophetic statement of what God was going to do. And so the one thing that he did in that place was he sang. He was the first singing king.
David.
He was the first singing king. His son was a singer too. Solomon, he wrote psalms and sang songs, and some of his psalms are recorded as well. David was unique in that he brought music into Israel. The Bible tells us that he invented instruments. He built all kinds of instruments, and he brought harmonies and melodies and stuff that people had never heard of before. He built choirs. He brought in woodwind instruments and brass instruments, trumpets and flutes and things that we would today probably call like saxophones. Where's Paul? He'll like that. He brought all those instruments into the house of the Lord, and he began to worship God with music. Now, can I tell you, while I was praying for you guys here in this place, I was up in this area right here. I was sitting on the wall. I walked around the wall of Jerusalem, and I found a spot that I liked. And I thought, I just feel good here. So I sat down on the wall until, I sat there for about 2 or 3 hours until some Israeli guy came along and said, get off the wall. And so I had to move on. And I was, you know, yes, sir, no, sir, no. He had a gun. And so it turns out that the one place that I chose, you're not going to believe this, the one place that I chose, where I spent the most significant time, and I prayed to God and I asked him for specific direction for this fellowship. Joe, it was on the edge of the wall. You can see right here. Right here, overlooking this church. This is what is currently called Mount Zion. There's some controversy over where Mount Zion really was and where the tabernacle of David really was. I'm thinking the tabernacle of David was probably in here, but you don't know. The Crusaders thought that this was Mount Zion. And so they built stuff here in the 1200s, and that was since that time known as Mount Zion. I sat there in the place that is modernly known as Mount Zion, where it turns out right about here is where they believe the upper room was. You know where the Spirit of God was poured out at Pentecost? Where Jesus washed his disciples' feet in the night before the night he was betrayed. Where the presence of God entered into the people of God. Where the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the community of the saints, as it were. Where the Holy Spirit and the was with them. I was right there. I was overlooking Mount Zion in the very self-same place when God gave me the word. Now, that may mean nothing to you, but it means a great deal to me, because it was accidental that I ended up there. I did not know where I was, the southwest corner of Jerusalem. I didn't know that that's where that was. It could be the place where the Ark of the Covenant was set up in the Tabernacle of David. It wouldn't surprise me a bit the way God loves to cross his T's and dot his I's. But I stood there, and I sat there on the wall, and I looked over that, and I looked across the view, and I looked across down here. This is my favorite view, was looking out across this, the Kidron Valley, and looking down at the City of David. I didn't even know I was looking at the City of David, because I wasn't there as a tourist. I was just looking at the view. But I was praying to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to me about our church and gave me vision and purpose, which some of you can hear about later today. But the Lord made it clear to me that there's a prophetic fulfillment that's happening in the earth today. What started on the day that James stood in front of these people and said, "Ah, this is that which the prophet Amos was prophesying," is still continuing to happen, and now in greater measure than ever before. Let me explain. I told you I want to talk about music. Why do we worship God? We could do anything in here. I mean, we've been given great freedom. The Lord has told us there's a couple of things we need to do. Remember him in the breaking of the bread, right? With communion, we need to remember that. We need to read the word together, and we need to pray together. But it doesn't give us any instruction in the New Testament that we should sing. I don't know if you've ever read through this, just a couple of verses. Paul writes to the church in Colossians, and he writes to the church in the book of Ephesians, and he says, sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, right? Those are the only instructions about singing that we really have in the New Testament. You say, so why do we sing so much? Why do we spend half of our time gathered singing? I believe it's because it's a prophetic fulfillment. God said, I'm going to restore the tabernacle of David. Back in those days, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the midst of the people, the one thing that they were allowed to do in their approach to him was sing. They lifted up their voice in song. No more animal sacrifices, but the lifting up of their hands, like the evening sacrifice. David says, sing unto the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing to him in the congregation of the saints. Where's the congregation of the saints? Well, it was there. It was gathered where the presence of the Lord was. We come together in our environment to sing, because you don't do that at home. I know you sing in the shower and you sing, you know, in the car and all that kind of stuff, but we don't ever sing as a nation unless you're in a karaoke bar. We don't sing in front of people. God forbid. I mean, that's pretty horrible stuff. You know, just karaoke bars is not the best. But where do we sing ever? God has given to us this gift of music, because there's something about music which is absolutely remarkable. There is no other language which is able to touch the soul like the language of music. It touches our hearts, and you better believe it touches God's. Music is a thing that God has given us. It's a gift that he gave us we can give back to him. God has given us something beautiful that we don't ever have to use. But when we do choose to use it, God loves to hear it. And that's our music. Now, the prophet Amos said that God was going to restore the fallen down tabernacle of David. What I understand from that is that the tabernacle of David was 24 hours of worship, 7 days a week, before the Ark of the Presence of God. Now, there are some ministries that have actually taken that seriously, like the International House of Prayer in Kansas City, and they do that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They have a rotation of people who come in, and they're always there singing constantly for 15 years now. It has been uninterrupted worship and prayer before the Lord. God is restoring that kind of thing in our day and age. But here's an amazing little information tidbit for you as you begin to consider your role in God's grand scheme and where you fit in and why this is so important to us as a church. God said that He was going to restore the fallen down tabernacle. What happened to music? Well, as far as we understand, there was some singing in the New Testament because Paul and Silas were once in a Philippian jail. They sang and God showed up and broke open the jail for them. And so they must have had songs that they were familiar with singing. After that, we don't really know a whole lot until about the year 600 when there was a pope by the name of Gregory. And he decided that all music was good for the church, but all music should be limited to voice only, no instruments, and only the priests were allowed to sing, priests and monks. So he developed a kind of chanting, which we know as Gregorian chant. Pope Gregory did that in the 7th century AD. From that time on, for about 1,000 years, there was no music. Apart from that, because the church really governed, at least in the Western world, there was folk music in villages and stuff like that, but there was no music in the church. Whatever happened to the fallen down tabernacle of David? God was on pause. I'm sure there were places in the world where singing happened, but it wasn't fulfilled at that time. For about 1,000 years, what we know as the Dark Ages, music was absent from the lives of people. The only music that they would know of would be the music that would be minor chord music. It's just melodies that were emotional melodies about loss and grieving and about not being in the right place. The sounds of war and the pain of war afterwards. And then, with the Reformation movement, Calvin began to write songs for the general people in German. And so did Luther. And they began to sing songs and encourage the church to sing songs and to bring musical instruments back into the church again. For a couple of hundred years, there was a sort of resurgence and a revitalization, and there was music that happened. And then you had stuff like Bach and Beethoven and all these others. It wasn't until Mozart decided that he wanted to go more public with it and get it out of the church that things began to develop in terms of the world's version of music. Mozart was the first one, really, at least in our Western world, who began to appeal to the masses. And it was his widow, when Mozart died, his widow married again, and she took his music and she kind of went public with it, and she marketed it, and it was the first sort of first marketing success for music ever. Made a lot of money. Mozart became real popular. Everybody wanted to play his music. He wasn't just a genius, but everybody liked it, and they sold the sheet music and so forth. So a couple of hundred years, there was a little toss back and forth between the world's music and church music. A few instruments were added here and there. There was a lot of controversy over it. And then, in the late 1800s, somebody invented the gramophone. And vinyl records began to emerge at the beginning of the 20th century. And that changed everything. Music began to emerge everywhere. And it started mostly in the church. God was beginning to restore something and give something to His people. Joy started to come in with music. God said, it's been a long time, but I think I'm ready to wrap this thing up. And before we wrap it up, I want the world to come into the church. And one of the best ways to get the world in the church is to sing. He said, I want people to know that I'm a God of joy. I'm a God of victory. I'm also a God of judgment, and I will judge. But they need to know that there's joy in my house. So sing. Sing unto me, and let the joy of the Lord be your strength. And the church began to do that. Interestingly enough, it was the Negro spiritual of the early early 20th century America that really kind of took off. And God began to give voice to those who were seen as less than in our society, because God always takes those who seem to be nothing to raise them up, to bring shame on those who think that they are something. It's just a miracle. I love the way God did that. So He restored joy in the house of slavery, and they began to sing again. And out of that began to emerge a movement. In the 1950s, the church was singing all over the place. But they were singing still stiff, staunch hymns and so forth. A few of the words were beginning to change and people were starting to get a little bit more lively, but not a lot. And then the devil decided he'd have a go at it. Because it turns out the devil's been into music ever since the beginning. He knows how powerful music is. He knows how people can be shaped, how a culture can be completely rearranged and turned around by music. He knows that music can vex the spirit as well as calm the spirit. He knows the power of music because he was heaven's musician, at least so we can ascertain from the scriptures. And so he decided that he would try and preempt the move of God. He saw where God was moving. He saw the prophecy, the restored tabernacle of David. He said, you know what? I'm going to take those instruments before your church gets into them. I'm going to take all those instruments and use them for me. And in the summer of 1967, something happened in England. There was a group that emerged who changed the world. They were marketed in the most incredible way, but their message changed the way people think. And what happened as a result of that music was the world saw how powerful that medium can be. And God was letting us know, because the church was being a bit slow at taking up their instruments. And God said, okay, go ahead, Satan. You can have the world's music. And I'm not saying that the Beatles themselves as individuals were particularly satanic or anything. They're just people. They were people who, just like us, are living in a world which is influenced by spiritual powers we can't understand. And they were no better or worse than any of us. They just happened to be pawns that were used and shifted around on a great big chessboard, as it were, perhaps. And the devil used them, certainly used them, and a lot of broken relationships, a lot of broken homes, a lot of illegitimate relationships and children born out of wedlock, and a lot of crazy stuff happened in the world on account of that. And a whole movement that was sparked because of that. But you know what? God wasn't going to let the devil have his way. In the late 1960s, a couple years later, there was a prophetic word that was given in New Zealand. A man of God who stood up and said, the Lord declares, I will restore the broken tabernacle of David. Within a year, something happened in New Zealand which we'd never heard of before. It was called the chorus, the Christian chorus. We'd never heard of it. We didn't know about it. People took scripture and they began to sing it. They began to sing it with casual folk tunes. It's stuff that we hadn't heard in all of our modern music. We hadn't heard this kind of stuff at all. And it was God who went to the ends of the earth, literally, New Zealand, the ends of the earth. And he said, right here, I'm going to start something. And New Zealand is about as far east as you can go. So the movement started there and sort of moved its way across the earth like this rising of the sun. And God said, I'm going to bring a new wave, an anointing, and a new movement upon my people. Within a couple of years, that movement, that worship movement, the beginnings of the worship movement had spread to California. And there was a movement there called Maranatha Music. They started to sing songs that they began to market to the Christian world. Within a couple of years, in Mobile, Alabama, there was another group called Integrity Music. They picked up the torch. And then there was a group in Australia about 10 years later that picked up the torch, Hillsong in Sydney. And not too long after that, or maybe at about the same time, there was a group out of England that began to pick up the torch as well. And they began to run with a sort of a Beatles-esque kind of sound and then a U2-ish kind of sound. And they began to play some of the music that with instruments that we weren't familiar with in church. And they began to take some pretty bold risks and drew a lot of attention, good and bad, to themselves. But God was in it. God was moving. It was a prophetic voice that began to arise. And they were called Delirious. And Delirious shaped the world with their music. And then Vineyard picked it up. And then, before you knew it, the whole world was singing the song of the Lord. And the movement moved all across the earth. And when I was in Siberia 2 months ago, they were singing the same songs we sing. Only they were singing them in Russian. And all the world is singing the same songs. And God has brought together a unity in that language which transcends every boundary we've ever had. Anglicans, Methodists, Baptists, Charismatics, Catholics, singing the same songs, the song of the Lord. And God has begun to pull his people together in unity. You know, there's a psalm where David says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." There has never been a movement amongst God's people that has been able to achieve as much unity as the modern worship music movement has done. He goes on to say it's like the anointing oil running down the beard of Aaron. And then he makes a profound shift from Aaron, the priest of God, to Zion, this place. He says it's like the dew of Hermon descending on the Mount of Zion. For there the Lord commanded his blessing. You know, I've always read that as being God commands his blessing in the place of unity. But I read that last night for the first time in this new light. I looked at it and I said, you know, God commanded his blessing in Mount Zion, the place where the presence of the Lord was. Now, I'm not talking about a physical place anymore, because this place is just another city. That's earthly Zion, but there's a heavenly Zion which God has prepared, the dwelling place of God where he will be eternally. Right now, it's located in our hearts. It will one day be manifest in a city that God has chosen and built, the holy city of God, which will be a real place you can see with your real eyes. But in the meantime, it's in our hearts, and God has chosen to show his presence in a place where we are not impeded by religious paraphernalia. God has developed a system which does not have a system. He has given us life, life that happens organically. It's not a computer program. It happens differently every time, and yet it's the same. Look at the person next to you. Do they look like you? Well, in a way they do. They've got arms and legs and a face and eyes and hair, some of them. Sorry, Jason. Sorry. In a way we look the same, but we also look completely different, because God has developed this incredible uniqueness in us that is boundaried and yet unpredictable. It's a beautiful thing. It's there the Lord has commanded his blessing. When he says it's like the dew of Hermon that descends on the Mount of Zion, the dew of Hermon represents really the presence of God. It's the anointing of God. Hermon was the highest peak in all of Israel. It's constantly snow-capped peak. I can't remember the exact elevation of it, 14,000 feet or something, but it's got snow on it all the time. And the dew of Hermon is considered to be like that moisture which comes from the highest place. We sang a song this morning, "Rain down on us, rain down on us, Lord." That manifest presence of God over his people, the glory of God, the shade by day and the pillar of fire by night. He wants everybody to have that. In fact, I want to read you a passage of scripture as we close with this. Just want to read you this prophetic word, because you need to see it. Are you almost ready for pizza? Pizza's going to arrive in like 4 minutes, so, and then we're going to be eating. I want you to see this. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. I want you to see this incredible prophecy. Isaiah 4. Chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. It says, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion." In light of what I just told you about the daughter of Zion being the place where those temples were built to worship God that eventually became places of idolatry. "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion And above her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and a shelter from storm and rain. I want you to understand what God is saying. He's saying, when I have purged away the dead religion, the filth and the blood of dead religion, and I have reestablished Mount Zion, I will see to it that the glory of God, as was manifested in the ancient times in the days of Sinai, will be manifest not just over the tabernacle, but will be manifest over every home, over every dwelling. That means you and me in our homes. The glory of God, not just over some city or over some tabernacle or place of gathering, the glory of God in our homes. In our homes. It's the one thing worship music has been able to do. It's been able to take the concept of praising God out of a sanctuary and into our homes. Can you understand what I'm trying to tell you? The modern worship movement is a fulfillment of a prophetic word that's 2,700 years old. And God has done it in our generation. We've never seen anything like this before. And now the glory of God. In every worshiping house that sees themselves as Mount Zion, where the presence of the Lord is welcomed by dads and moms into their home, every one of those dwellings has the glory of God over it. And he says, and not only the homes, but the assemblies. Guess what? This is one of those assemblies. You want to know why we sing and why we worship God? Well, today I launched into just the beginning of why we worship God. Because God has promised that if we will, His manifest glory will be with us. I asked a question when I came back from Jerusalem after sitting on that wall, looking over that place. I asked a question of you, and the question was, can a congregation elicit a greater manifestation of the glory of God? And I told you then, and I tell you again, I believe the answer is yes. And the answer is yes, if we will return to worship the way it was prescribed under that tabernacle of David. Now you say, I don't understand what that looks like. Oh yes, you do. Because right here in the book of Psalms, it says it for us. You can read through the book of Psalms and you can see the multiple times that Zion is mentioned. And you can see a bunch of Psalms that were written after this Mount Zion had been established. But I just want to take you to Psalm 149. And I want to read it to you. And I believe this to be our instruction and how we ought to live as a church and how we ought to celebrate the presence of the Lord. This is what Jesus has died to secure for us. Not only eternal life in the age to come, but the glory of God in the present age. Psalm 149 says, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. The church in Latvia didn't like the idea of dancing, but here at Living Hope Family Church, we're going to dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and the harp, with the guitar and the percussion. The timbrel is like a tambourine. We're not inviting you all to play tambourines, but we do have a professional tambourine player. Well, sort of. We're not paying him yet, but Scott knows how to do it. For the Lord, listen to this, takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. You want to know why we sing? That's why we sing.
Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. That means we can worship God not only in the sanctuary, in the congregation, but we're supposed to take it home, and you can sing at home too. And like I said last week, and as was confirmed by that little sticky note that you saw, you can sing there too. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. My friends, here's the word the Lord gave me. I'll tell you now because I'm going to tell everybody else later. But here's the word the Lord gave me when I was on the walls of Jerusalem overlooking Mount Zion at the place that was closest to where the upper room was and where the Holy Spirit was first came upon those people. Not that that has any meaning at all except for me in a poetic kind of way and maybe for you guys who want to go there one day. Here's what the Lord said to me. He said, Eric, if you will worship me, I will give you a sword. If you will worship me, we will go to war. If you will worship me, you will bring the captives and you will bring them to freedom. And I will call the people who are not called by my name, I will call them by my name. You see that map on the wall? We're going to worship here. So God will give us a sword so we can put the devil to flight so they can be free, so they can worship here. So God can give them a sword, so they can put the devil to flight, so that those people can be free, so that they can come and worship the Lord, so that he can give them a sword, so that the world will see the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that, my friends, is why we sing. And that's why we're going to sing. And we're going to glorify the Lord. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, not these people, but on Satan and his forces, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. We're not talking about real people. We're talking about our warfare not being against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. God has declared and decreed that they are undone, but they don't believe it yet, and they're not living it yet. And we, as the believers of God who worship God with the high praises of God in our mouths and a two-edged sword in our hand, are going to go and enforce God's victory in our world. Amen. So that's why we sing. I hope you enjoyed it. And I hope you sing with greater gusto next week because you understand that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Praise looks beautiful on you. And as you worship the Lord in Zion, salvation will be yours and theirs. So let us glorify the Lord. Come. Heavenly Father, it's a beautiful and a wonderful thing that you have done for us. Here in this age, 2,000 years after James and the disciples in Jerusalem determined that the prophetic word of Amos was being fulfilled. 2,000 years later, you are fulfilling it all across the world in our lifetime. And God, we just are amazed because that means that you are closer to splitting the eastern skies and riding your white horse into our world than we've ever known. Lord, we want to be a church that is ready for you, running the race to win, fighting the fight to win. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and teach us. We're simple. We're just simple people. Our gifts are mediocre at best. But you love to take the lowly and raise them up. And so here we are, O Lord, your servants. Breathe life upon this congregation, I pray. I speak it out over this congregation right now in the name of Jesus. I speak life into you. I speak life into you. Dry bones come back together in the name of Jesus. You who have been undone by the wars of the past, be healed in Jesus' name and be filled with the life breath of God. Be brought back together again. Those dead places that have been rendered useless and nothing but dry bones in your life, come back in the name of Jesus. I speak a prophetic word over you all. And I declare that you shall rise up an army of God. Your disappointments from yesterday are gone in Jesus' name. Today is a brand new day. It's a fresh new day. And God has a purpose for you. And I just speak that over your life. Your purpose is to bring His kingdom to this community. For such a time as this are you here. God has declared it. And you are going to fulfill it. Because the Holy Spirit will do these things. Not by might, nor by power, but through His Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would pour out your anointing upon us as a church. And that we would set foot on this territory and claim it for you. Thank you, Jesus. We glorify you, Lord. We love you and we worship you. You are worthy to be praised. We exalt you. We don't seek your gifts. We seek the giver of the gifts. We seek your face continually. In Jesus' name, amen.